Good morning. I want to begin by reading something because I like how it's written better than how I would say it otherwise. It was 1971. I was a 17-year-old high school senior, fresh into a brand new experience of faith. I was also full of zeal for evangelism, but clueless about how to evangelize other than telling my friends about what I was so passionate about. My church had an evangelism program, and I had attended all the sessions for Evangelism Explosion and was now paired with a leading deacon in our Baptist church for the first night of calling on people so we could present to them the gospel. The deacon and I knocked on the first door. Behind this door was a man whose name we had been given because he had visited our church and innocently filled out a visitor's card. You know what this is about. The man came to the door, greeted us, but it was obvious from traces of food on his face and the napkin in his hand that he and his family were eating dinner and watching TV. The deacon wasn't about to be deterred from such worldly issues when this man's eternity was at stake. The deacon was clever enough to work his way into the home, and there we sat for the next hour or so as the family finished dinner, cleaned the table, did the dishes, and retired to other rooms in the house, leaving Dad with us. My job as a nervous newbie was to pray and keep my mouth shut unless I had something really important to say, which I didn't. So I prayed and didn't talk. As the hour wore on, two things became apparent. First, the man wasn't at all, in my inexperienced estimation, interested in getting saved. And second, the deacon was surely convinced that the man was interested, even if he had to apply every ounce of persuasion he had ever mastered. The deacon won. The man somehow made a decision for Christ. We prayed with him, and then we returned to the church where everyone said, "Praise God." That really happened. And as a result of it, I became cynical about evangelistic techniques. I have to admit that. The man's goal was to get us out of the house, so he prayed the prayer. I never saw the man at our church again, although I did a couple times see him in the city, and I was just praying to God at that time that he would not recognize me as the guy who was with the deacon. So, I have been interested in evangelism since 1971, and I have been interested in the best forms of evangelism since 1971. And I am convinced that some of our evangelistic techniques, I'm getting hot, so can I take my coat off? Okay. Can I take the mic off and start preaching? Okay. I put my Bible over there just in case I needed it. I'm convinced that some of our evangelistic techniques are more interested and shaped to create decisions than they are to form disciples. And so I've always been interested in this question and just what the gospel is. Time has convinced me that we need to take a good long look at the conventional gospel that we use in our churches. So I want to begin by looking at the conventional gospel. And the conventional gospel has, depending on the evangelist, 4, 5, or 6 points. Okay? It works. They're all the same points, but depends how positive they are. God loves you, you're a sinner. You know, that's the ambivalence, create liminality between God and the person. And because you're a sinner, you are destined for judgment before God. But God, because of his love and grace, sent his son to die for your sins. And if you receive him into your life, into your heart, depends how it's expressed, you will be reconciled with God, and when you die, you will go to heaven. All right? The practical value of this gospel, this conventional gospel, that millions of people have responded to Jesus because of this gospel. I know I did. I grew up in a church that did this every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night if the pastor got possessed by that desire. So I've heard this my entire life. But here are some realities about the conventional gospel and its impact. And that is, almost 60% of the general population in the United States has made a similar commitment to this gospel. The number changes to just over 80% if you're Protestant, and it is 90% if you grew up evangelical. 6 to 10 Roman Catholics have also responded to the same gospel if you ask them. So it is a fact that most Americans have decided for Jesus according to this prayer in the conventional gospel. If we measure discipleship among the same audience of Americans, the numbers are unbelievably different. And I'll just reduce it to a simple one. Children who grow up in evangelical homes who pray to receive Jesus at 35, so 90% respond to that. At 35, only 21% of that 90 are interested in going to church. So it is not a very, in that sense, effective gospel. It is designed to propagate decisions. And I'm interested in this and why this happens. Because as a college teacher for 17 years, I saw a lot of students give their lives to Jesus where it really made a difference. And I don't think they were responding to that gospel at all. Now here's a reality. I studied this, so I know I'm right. I have a chapter on this if you want to read it. No one preached that conventional gospel as the gospel until the Billy Graham era. And we think that's the gospel. But if you'd have said to Charles Wesley, John Wesley, is that the gospel? They would have said, well, kind of, but that's not what we preach. So I'm interested in that tension over time in the history of the church, of where this came from. It is a very American product. It is a Billy Graham product. Not that there's anything wrong with Billy Graham. Anybody who criticizes Billy Graham's in trouble. All right? So I know I've made some strong claims, and I'm not the pastor of this church, so it's okay. The pastor will clean this up, and we're going to do something in a few minutes that will clean it up. Okay? The conventional gospel is these four or five points. The apostles' gospel is something different. We read it this morning. And I have had many people tell me that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, is not the gospel. And I think, really? It's what Paul says. I think he's got a pretty good idea of what the gospel was. The guy was a gospeler throughout the Mediterranean. And he clarifies what the gospel is there when he reads it, when he says this, is that Jesus lived, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried. No one ever talks about the burial of Jesus in a gospel presentation. He was raised according to the scriptures, and then depends where you finish the passage. Many people don't finish until verse 28, which would mean we go all the way through the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the return, and the handing over the kingdom to the Father so that God will be all in all. That's the gospel. It is to tell the story about Jesus. The first four books of the New Testament are called the gospel because they're the gospel. It's very clever of us to title them with the right title. These books tell us one passage after another about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. And some of you will know that I'm translating the New Testament right now for InterVarsity, for Ethan. Well, not for Ethan, but somebody there. And I decided to do something in the gospel passages. Every passage gets a paragraph title, and every one of them begin with the word Jesus. So that people will see that this passage is about Jesus. We tend to make them about ourselves, but they're about Jesus. And when we make them about Jesus, they're even more about ourselves. So the sermons in the book of Acts. You know about these sermons in the book of Acts? Let me have a Bible here. All right. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel. Now look at what the writer summarizes this gospel. He says this in verse 10:36. You know the message or the gospel God sent to the people of Israel, gospeling the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's Peter preaching the sermon. And what did he gospel people? He told them the story of Jesus. Then he said, you can get forgiveness this way. And then the Holy Ghost came down, and all those Gentiles were suddenly members of Jewish family, and the Jews were struggling with this. Is the what about circumcision? This is the debate. All right, so he told the story. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and the gospels and Peter's preaching is about Jesus. It is to tell the story about Jesus. Some of you will know that one of the greatest sports achievements of the last 100 years is the UConn women's basketball team. So those of you who follow basketball and don't know about this, shame, shame. Because Gino Auriemma is a genius coach, and probably the best player he has coached in the last 20 years is a woman named Maya Moore, an NBA All-Star, number one pick. And recently, this week, in fact, she announced that she's done playing in the NBA because she's dedicated to a higher purpose. This is the story as is written. There are different ways to measure success. The success that I've been a part of in basketball truly blows my mind every time I think about it. But the main way I measure success in life is something I don't often emphasize explicitly through pro basketball. I measure success, she said, by asking, am I living out my purpose in life? I learned a long time ago, she says, that my purpose is to know Jesus and to make him known. She's become a minister, and she's leaving the WNBA, the best basketball player. Now, if this happened in the NBA, it'd be all over the news. But she is Michael Jordan of the WNBA right now. She's that good. So she's going to tell people about Jesus. She is a first-class gospeler, an all-star gospeler. The apostolic gospel, in distinction from the conventional gospel, is to tell people about Jesus. Jesus will draw them into the benefits of forgiveness. Now, one of the most interesting things about Anglicans is the Book of Common Prayer and our service. And I don't know if you realize how gospelized our Sunday services are. But if you're looking for the five steps, it's not there. But if you look at if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it runs right through this entire service. So, Jay often says that, and I quote him, I repeat it because I learned it from Jay, is that when we're done with a sermon, we recite the Nicene Creed, just in case there was something wrong in the sermon. I can't be wrong today because we're talking about this. Okay, but here's the amazing thing. The creed is the result of a long history. Early in the church, people would get baptized. And when they got baptized, they asked three questions. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son, Jesus Christ? And this is what it says in the early Christian baptismal services. Was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried, and rose again the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15, right there in the second article of the baptismal creed. Then it asks if you believe in the Holy Spirit, the church, and the resurrection of the dead. This is called the rule of faith. The rule of faith becomes what is often called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed becomes the Nicene Creed. And in the second article, so pick up your church bulletin, in the second article, you know, we have three articles, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit kind of collects a bunch of other things attached to it. Right in the middle of the second article, we have an expression for us and for our salvation. But if you go down to the bottom third, look at what it says. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That is straight from 1 Corinthians 15. So, I have had students tell me they don't believe in the creed, they believe in the gospel. And I say to them, first, what part of the creed do you not like? And there's nothing there that they don't even know what's in there, usually. They just know they don't believe in the creeds. And then I say to them, do you realize that the creed is built on the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15? Every time we recite this creed, every Sunday, you know what we're doing? We are publicly saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's a commitment of faith every Sunday. It's not just a correction of faulty sermons or a framing of sermons. It is a public affirmation that we believe in the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, at the end, in the third article, it says we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, which is a quotation from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. On the next page, when we do the prayers of the people, it says that we are to pray, rescue those who are lost in sin and darkness. That derives from 1 Corinthians 15. Lift up by name those who need salvation in Jesus. We pray for the nations of the world, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, which is from another gospel statement in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Then we confess our sins because we have presented the gospel, we have affirmed the gospel. So it's time to confess our sins, and we say, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. And Jay says, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. The entire service in the Book of Common Prayer is based upon the gospel as stated in 1 Corinthians 15. You can't get more biblical than the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer. Is that okay? Did I say that? All right. Amen. All right. The conventional gospel is not as complete as the apostolic gospel. The conventional gospel is not as focused on Jesus as the apostolic gospel. The conventional gospel is true, but to quote Flannery O'Connor, it just ain't true enough. In our liturgy, we tell the story of God, the story of Jesus, the story of the Spirit. And we do so toward the salvation of sinners, which is why we take communion every week to remind ourselves that our redemption is in Christ. I have learned from experience that the gift that the church has for our world is not a political party, but a person named Jesus. We offer Jesus to the world. We affirm Jesus. We tell people about Jesus. Each week, then, our services lead us from the song to Bible to sermon to gospel to confession, all toward the Eucharist in order to affirm our faith in Jesus Christ. The apostolic gospel, as the text we read today, is also the sinner's gospel. The conventional gospel is improved by the apostolic gospel, and the apostolic gospel leads us to the sinner's gospel, which are the texts that we read today from Isaiah 6, which was a pretty powerful text, and from Luke chapter 5. We see that these texts are first of all about God, about Jesus, and then about us. Not about us, not manipulated for our benefit. We tell the story about Jesus and God, and that leads us to the benefits. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And they put these charcoals on people's lips, and that's the beginning of the charismatic movement, just in case you've never heard about it. That was from John, a pun from John. John wished he could take credit for that one, but he doesn't. But what is amazing, after this vision of the Lord God, high and lifted up, he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. So he confesses his sin. The same thing happens with Peter in Luke chapter 5. Peter's fishing all night, telling lies about how big the fish is that he's catching. And Jesus preaches from a boat, and he catches all these fish, and the connection is far from obvious. Catches all these fish, and Peter says, I'm a sinner. Only fishermen know why he's confessing his sin. All right? So he confesses his sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus died for our sins. Isaiah and Luke are telling that story from 1 Corinthians 15, that in Jesus our sins are forgiven. First we talk about God, then about us. First we talk about Jesus, then about us. First we talk about the Spirit, and then about us. So as we go through the rest of this service, I ask you to listen for gospel echoes in the liturgy, because they're everywhere. The apostolic gospel shines through. My favorite one is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. What's yours? Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. So let us be listening. Even as we proclaim, let's stand together and